Let us worship God. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto Thee that all the days of our lives Thy hand is upon us for good. Thou art He who dost make all things work together for good to them that love Thee, to them who are the called according to Thy purpose. Our Father, we know that we cannot understand all Thy ways and all the things that happen in this world. But we know that in Thy providence, they work to fulfill Thy purpose, so that even the wrath of man shall praise Thee, and the remainder of wrath Thou shalt restrain. Teach us, therefore, to walk always mindful that Thou art God, that Thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man may do unto me." Our God, we thank Thee. In Christ's name, amen. Our scripture this morning is Deuteronomy 12, 17 through 19. Deuteronomy 12, 17 through 19, and our subject, "Forsake Not the Levite." Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or the firstlings of thy herd, or of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offering, nor heave offering of thine hand. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. Take heed to thyself, that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. We have considered these verses just last week. We have, on two or three previous occasions with other texts in the Pentateuch, dealt with the Levites, and we shall deal with them at least twice again in the very near future, because the Bible has a great deal to say about them. What the Bible teaches about the Levites is now largely forgotten. Who were the Levites? They were descendants of the tribe of Levi. The priestly line came out of Levi, but the Levites as a whole were not a priestly class. Their functions varied. Very mundane tasks associated with the sanctuary, being the treasurers, being the ones where if someone did not want to administer the tithe for himself, the tithe was given to the Levites, who then took care of whatever was to be done, whether it was for the support of the sanctuary or for charitable purposes or educational purposes, the Levites were the administrators. On top of that, according to Deuteronomy 33:10, they were the instructors of Israel. That's the term applied to them. They were the scholars. It's hard for us to realize how important this has been throughout church history. Almost immediately, the early church had a whole group of philosophers, scholars. These men were writing to defend the faith against the onslaught of the enemy. And they had the pagans in a debate, which according to Charles Norris Cochran in his book Christianity and Classical Culture, the pagans lost. They were the scholars. But some of them were also the custodians of the sanctuary. They included a great variety of functions associated with the faith. This is how you had your scholastic philosophers, whatever you may think about them, in the Middle Ages. St. Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventura, and a great many others. And this is how you had so many great scholars in the Reformation. The Reformation was the work primarily of scholars. Luther, a professor, Calvin, a scholar, and in fact, Calvin called for what more recently has been called a clerisy. A clerisy. People whose function it is to become the champions of the faith, instructors. From the level of children on up through the university. The instructors of Israel, Moses said. And in fact, Calvin began as such a one, a scholar. But then, with all the battles being waged in Geneva, with the libertines and others trying to launch a kind of operation destruction, he took over the pastorate so he could have a little more in the way of a public forum from the pulpit every Sunday morning and evening, and once a day through the week during those years, expounding the scriptures, instructing the people, so that he saw himself then as a Levite, an instructor, and a pastor as well. In fact, he said the church had to have scholars. And one reason for the retreat of the faith in recent generations has been that this office is totally forgotten. The verses of our text must be seen in connection with verse 12, and in fact, many another. In verse 12, first of all, "And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your menservants and your maidservants, and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you." Other texts speak of the poor that are to be included, the aliens, foreigners who do hold to the faith, and so on. So this law requires, and we shall return to these aspects, because there is so much in the scriptures now forgotten about the function of the Levite, or the clerisy, or those who are called to be Christian school teachers. or like our John Upton, who was featured on 2020 Friday night. Workers in charity, rescuing the unsalvageable orphans of Romania. But basically, three groups of peoples had to be remembered by the faithful in their rejoicing before the Lord. First, the needy, widows and orphans, the poor, the aged without families, and so on. Second, aliens or strangers who are residents in the land. And third, the Levites, God's clerisy. In the early church, the agape feasts were one aspect of this practice. In time, the church forbade their continuation. But in the beginning, as we meet with them, for example, in Corinthians, they had been church potlucks, to use a contemporary term, held after services, at first weekly. They were finally banned after two or three centuries by church leaders because they had become disorderly and drunkenness had been common and disruptive. And this fact is important. Charity is never an easy matter. Christians can be generous in charity, but the poor and the needy are not thereby to be classified also as good because they are needy. That's a serious error of our time. If people are on welfare, our politicians insist they are by nature good people, and they can be hoodlums. So the early church had to stop the agape feasts because these people were coming in simply to exploit it. Well, the poor can be good and needy, but they can also be bad and greedy. They can be sinful, lazy, and exploitive. The church then, besides extensive charities in various ways, urged the needy who were not reached by all their charitable work through the deacons to place themselves at the church door to receive alms. The rationale was that the churchgoers would know who the local freeloaders were, and they would not give to them. And they would also know who were the truly needy, the crippled, or otherwise unfortunate neighbors. Churchgoers were familiar with the local people who were truly God's poor and those who were rogues. This practice faded sometime after the Reformation, and with the rise of state controls on begging or the migration of the poor from one district to another, and so on and on. And no satisfactory plan of dealing with the needy has been developed since. But Christians were so dealing with it all through the centuries in this country to about 1825. Christian agencies provided health, education, welfare, and also law, which we won't go into at this time. But what is clear in biblical law, as we shall see on other occasions when we come to those rules, that poor relief is to be from person to person, from Christ's congregation to those who are in need. This means that it is not institutional but personal. Those who are fraudulent and shiftless are excluded by their neighbors who know their nature. Then second, it is local in character. The people in each community know the nature of the people therein. They and the local charitable groups they create know the people they deal with, and this makes exploitation less likely. Then third, however else this charitable help was rendered in rejoicing before the Lord together with the needy included in the family meal, the rich and the poor were united in the Lord. They sat down as a common family together. And I can remember when that was still practiced. When the needy who came to church, widows, would be routinely invited by one family or another into their home to have the Sunday dinner together. And I know until just a few years ago in many of the valley churches, it was routine each Sunday for the farmers to bring a few boxes of food, vegetable produce, fruit, grapes, you name it. And I've seen churches where the amount was so great that it would be from this wall to that wall, from here to there, with paper bags provided so that anyone could take what they needed. This was once the practice all over the country. There is a fourth aspect of biblical laws concerning charity. They were not essentially charity, but faith in action. The fundamental unity of faith in the Lord meant that the rich and the poor are alike His family. And this is a fundamental ecumenicity, not of institutions, but of believers. This common meal, varying in its frequency, required once in 3 years, was simply one aspect of many things whereby the poor were to be helped. Others included outright gifts, gleaning, interest, free loans, and much, much more, all of which Scripture still specifies. There is another aspect to these feasts of rejoicing. Servants and employees were to be included by their employer. In the earlier years of the 19th century, this practice in the United States meant that workers at a man's store or factory had Sunday dinner with their employer. This was very commonplace. In time, this disappeared, but it was replaced, because people felt the need for it, by an echo of it, not much of a one, but the company picnic, or sometimes a company dinner. All this comes as a relic of biblical practice. Again, we see that the purpose is far more than charity. It is community in the Lord. And this makes clear what it accomplishes, the unity of society, rich and poor, bound together. When the state replaces community, this leads to the bureaucratization of life. The state destroys the familistic authorities of life, and then there is a need for a bureaucracy to replace the natural authorities of our world. From the head of a household, the man. Being the one who did these things and through whom Christ worked in this world, it became the state and a soulless bureaucracy. And remember, this was done in the early days of this country when every community was overwhelmed with a flood of immigrants from abroad. If it could be done then, why not now? The obligation to center the eating of communal offerings in the sanctuary means that the religious character of all charity is not to be ignored. The motivation is not primarily human need, although it meets that, but community in the Lord. And the feast is no ordinary eating, but a form of communion. The Levites had to be included, because their presence made clear the religious nature of the meal. But this is not all. As Samson Raphael Hirsch, a Jewish commentator, pointed out, the people of Israel were largely engaged in farming sheep and cattle, and it would have been easy for them to see the Levites as unproductive and useless. They were people who worked with their hands, they were productive, and these were intellectual. Or were they? By binding them together this way, it required that the Levite always be in touch with everyone, that his scholarship be not abstract from the world, but essentially related to it. These commandments are restated in the following section, verses 20 to 28, which we'll deal with next week, and again in other texts we'll deal with them later. Obviously, God felt that particular stress was due here. He obviously felt this is something important for any and every society. Consider the differences between those gathered around the table of the sanctuary. The Hebrew farmer or rancher, reasonably successful and prosperous, the poor and the needy of the community, his servants, and the Levite or Levites, the scholars of Israel. There was a great gap between them, economically and intellectually, one can say, but that gap was constantly bridged by faith, by the requirement of a common life. And today, our scholars are eggheads, with a contempt of the common man, with a contempt of the middle class, especially, who are immediately next to them in status, and despising the middle class for their success. And that's why the middle class is the constant target of penalties. God's purpose was to bridge the gap between these peoples, economically and intellectually. God's purpose was to bridge the gap in terms of himself, as the unifying force. All were to see in one another fellow members of the covenant, the sacramental nature of a common meal is very clearly evident, and this is all important. The meal took place every third year by law, but it was not restricted to that time. And in the early church, as we saw earlier, the agape feast could take place weekly or at stated intervals. The meal stressed a relationship one to another in the Lord. The reference in verse 18 to the Levite that is within thy gates means the Levite whose calling is to serve in that particular area. In verse 17, the meal is called a tithe. This is part of the second or poor tithe. This does not mean that Levite was a poor man, although he might well be either poor or rich. His presence was mandatory in order to stress the religious nature of the meal and of the charity. Gustav Oehler rightly called this second tithe a theocratic tax. It is the tithe to which Amos 4, verse 4 refers. The fact that charity is a tithe to the Lord again stresses the God-centered character of all such giving in biblical law. As John Peter Lang said a long time ago, the emphasis, the one place of the one sanctuary of the one Lord. In verse 18, God declares that he himself will choose the place of the one sanctuary, so that nothing is left for man to do but to obey. God prescribes the tithe, the food, the guests, the place. For man, he prescribes obedience. This order concludes by requiring that the Levites be always present. So at every point, God commands what we are to do. At the same time, this is a festival, a time of thanksgiving. Thanks are given to God, not only for his bounty which makes the feast possible, but also for the commandments which keep us on the pathway of righteousness or justice. We do not thank God because we have prospered on our own, but because we, by his grace and law, have been blessed and guided into better ways. We are to forsake not the Levite, because the Levites are our instructors in the way God prescribes for us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, points us not only to our salvation, but to the way of a godly life here on earth, towards righteousness or justice in every sphere of life and thought. Make us ever joyful in thy word and faithful to it, that in Christ Jesus we might be more than conquerors. In his name we pray. Amen. Are there any questions now about our lesson? Yes.
Yeah, on the topic of charity, I was wondering what steps could be taken today to so that medical costs would be cheaper for those who can pay and available for those who cannot, without going to this ludicrous socialized scheme.
Yes, as you know, we're working in several areas, and I hope someday something can be done in the medical sphere, because what we have is a situation where, because of the Hill-Burton Act, which provides funds for building hospitals, the federal government has thereby obtained the power to dictate to all hospitals, Christian and non-Christian, and they do. So we need to look ahead and say, we as Christians have got to start rebuilding hospitals which were once entirely Christian institutions. And to take no Hill-Burton funding, thereby gain the freedom to practice medicine as we see fit. So, If you begin by taking money from the state, you're totally under their control. This is why so many of the hospitals belonging to Catholic orders have had a fearful time in the courts trying to fight the federal controls. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Bob.
I was wondering if you would read Isaiah chapter 56, 1 through...
Isaiah 36?
No, 56, right.
56.
1 through... 1 through 8.
Isaiah 56, 1 through 8. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. For my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, Lord hath utterly separated me from his people, neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth his Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant, even then them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, Yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Now, a little later on, as Isaiah gives us a vision of the future under Christ, he tells us that the lifespan of man will be greatly increased, because as the power of sin in the world at large is broken, the hold of death on us will be lessened. And Isaiah says the sinner dying at 100 will be accounted to have died young. Well, this chapter is related to that, and Isaiah is saying that my justice is going to be revealed in those days. And it will be so dramatic that the foreigner will no longer be feel foreign, able to say the Lord has separated me from his people, because he will be so much a part of them. The faith will unite them. And the eunuch will not be able to say, I'm a dry tree, because he will be so richly blessed that he will have a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. In other words, he takes them as representative of a class living at that time who could not have progeny, but who are like those who would be regarded as having no future in society, who suddenly are people with a glorious future. And the foreigners will be members of the covenant, and they will be joyful, he says, in my house of prayer. and their gifts will be accepted, because my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, all peoples. That's what the word people means there. Every group under the sun. And God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, who've abandoned the faith and are no longer believers, will not only gather them, but others, so that there will be a glorious ingathering at that time.
First time that the really come out in the Bible that they are going to bring in the Gentile. Is this the first time that they really bring out that they are going to bring in the Gentile also?
No, it is repeatedly stated all through the Bible, beginning with the vision to Abraham, that his seed would be as the stars of the heavens, innumerable. And later on it is made clear that they will be of all peoples, tribes, and tongues. The great enemy of Israel was Egypt, and yet in, I think it's Isaiah 19:18, Isaiah says out of, I believe, 8 villages in Egypt, 7 will praise the Lord. In other words, the conversion will be so great and extensive. And so we are given a remarkable vision. It's 19:18, and it's 5 cities will speak the language of Canaan, swear to the Lord of hosts. 1 shall be called the city of destruction. In other words, 5 out of 6. So it is a glorious vision of Christ's triumph. Any other questions? We have just a brief time left. Yes.
Yeah, back on that medical thing, I was just wondering if you had any specifics as to how the federal dictates are driving the prices up, and then specifics as to how Christians would practice medicine differently to bring those back in line.
Well, of course, one of the problems now is that in the impersonal world of Medicare, prices can be highly inflated. A Friday I was talking with a friend, in fact he was our doctor. He's retired since Christmas, although he's younger than we are, but he has a bad heart condition. He refused to go under Medicare, provided his own charity. Now the law requires every doctor to be under Medicare, so he had to take Medicare patients. And when he filled out the forms and they paid him for it, he would write the check over to the patient and then send his bill with it. And his bill was always much, much less, because the bureaucracy would pad it, they'd live off of it, and they'd reward the doctor too for being a part of a scheme whereby the taxpayer was taken. So he found that the difference was dramatic. Now, I am not on Social Security or Medicare, although I may be forced onto it within a year. And what I found earlier was that doctors were very happy, and they would take a dramatically lower sum because they would not have to file forms and wait indefinitely to be paid. Now their conscience troubles them, and they're very unhappy if someone is not on a federal handout. Yes, very quick question.
Yeah, I will. I don't understand, Rush, because I know in 1967 you said, that money belongs to us. We put it in, we left it. If we put a penny in the bank every day of our lives for the rest of the year, we'd be millionaires right now. And they took more than that. And you said it was our money. Get that money. Take it away from them and use it for righteousness.
If you are forced onto Social Security, yes, take it. But if you can stay off of it, as I've done so far, yes, there's a difference. We're not called to be rebels over something like that. Well, our time is up. Let us conclude with prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee that however bleak the present seems to be, we know that because Thou art on the throne, it is Thy Son and Thy kingdom that shall triumph, that the gates of hell cannot prevail, cannot hold out against Him, and it is Thy will that shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. How great and marvelous Thou art, O Lord, and we praise Thee. And now go in peace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.